Good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome here to this part of the service. By the way, something like a month ago, I must have mislaid my Bible that's not falling apart. I got a new one. It's in a black case. It's a black Bible. It's an ESV Bible. I thought I'd set it on the table downstairs here, and I have not. I have not seen it now for a while. So if someone does see it, and then just bring it to me or send me a text and tell me where you put it or something. Not saying that any of you know where it is, but I thought I could mention that at least. For a message and contemplation this morning, we are going to turn to 2 Samuel 13, the first 22 verses. Almost 4 years ago, I spoke on this passage. That time I began at 2 Samuel 13 and went all the way through to the end of chapter 18, I believe. I'm sure we didn't read all of it, but kind of the story as it plays out there from 13 through the next five chapters. Today, So, 4 years ago, I spoke on this passage, or I began here, and we kind of walked through the next five chapters in 45 minutes. Today, I don't think we'll do that. My focus is a little different today. But I'm curious, who was here even 4 years ago? And this is not a trap. But who remembers that particular message? Wow. I saw three hands. The reason I ask is not to figure out whether you remember what is preached per se, or that's not the real reason. The real reason is because I'm sure I'm not the only preacher who does this, but we get looking at a passage, we've spoken on it before, and we see our notes, perhaps we listen to the message we preached 4 years ago, and suddenly it feels repetitive, and we wonder if we'll lose you by repeating the same thing over and over. So that was somewhat a thing for me, and that's why I wondered how many of you remember it. I'm not going to ask what you remember or if you think I should preach it again, because I've already made up my mind to preach it again with a slightly different focus. I would say up front that I take the liberty and even the responsibility to speak on things like this that 2 Samuel 13 speaks of, because the Bible shares these stories. I think it behooves us to share these stories as well, to look into them, to consider them, to contemplate what it's saying to us, how it affects us today, or how it might play out today in our context, and so forth. But I want to acknowledge up front that it is not a comfortable, lovely kind of a passage. It is not one that I per se look forward to preaching. Not like I shy away from it. I embrace it wholeheartedly. Just it's a little different than some passages, that's all. So I'm going to have a slightly different emphasis today, but the realities that caused me to consider this story 4 years ago are more or less the same that have motivated me to look into it again and preach from it again. Let's just pause for prayer here. Father God, we come to you with our Bibles. Your word is open before us. We pray, Father, for your spirit to fall on us here, for your spirit to lead and to guide us into all truth, for your spirit to have its way with our hearts and our minds, to embrace truth. I pray specifically, Lord, that you would move my mind and my tongue to speak in a clear but discreet manner if need be. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what are these realities I speak of? If you're familiar with the passage, you will know somewhat, at least. The realities I plan to, or the realities I speak of, are sexual abuse or violations, if you will, that occur in the church or amongst God's people. Some of you might have a bad taste in your mouth when we string those words together in a sentence. Sexual violations that occur amongst God's people. I'm not saying that in that way to hammer home the point that it is God's people. I'm saying it simply as a point of reference, because sexual violations do happen. They do occur within the church, within a generalization of what we call God's people. These violations occur, they happen, and I think it behooves us to not stick our heads in the sand, but to be real and to be honest and upfront about the fact that they do happen. The recent revelations involving Christian Aid ministers and a missionary they sent to Haiti impressed on me again, or maybe two missionaries, impressed on me again the need to be open as a church to be speaking about these things. I am very aware that speaking a message on it is just a tiny, tiny little part of the greater discussion that needs to be taking place. The least we can do as a church is to speak a message on it and hopefully motivate you as families and individuals to think and to understand, and as families and as individuals to have these conversations, to contemplate, and to search and to take truth into it concerning what is or isn't a sexual violations, and to realize that this is not something that we don't talk about, we don't think about, we just shove it in a corner, never to be touched, never to be opened. The least I can do in a message this morning is to motivate you to not do that, to not shove it into a corner, to not know. If they happen, they've affected you, they're real, they're realities, they are going to affect you, and there is a way to effectively deal with them. I can't deal with them here, now. That's impossible. So I want you to understand that the least I can do is simply to motivate us as a church and as a body to do what needs doing. I am not saying that we as a church or you as individual families are failing to have this discussion. I'm not saying that at all. I don't know that you are or that you aren't. I'm simply wanting to communicate that this subject is not taboo. Sexuality is a reality. It was God's idea, not mine. And God included sexuality when he gave his overall stamp of approval on his creation. When he was done creating, he said, "It is good, it is very good." That included his entire creation, and it included people and humanity created as sexual beings. Not specifically or exclusively, but that's a part of who we are. And it was God's idea. It's not mine, yours, or anyone else's. It was God's idea. The fact that you are and that you know what I'm talking about proves that it was God's idea. He created us all. And he said it's very good. Okay, why don't we read the passage at this point? I think what I'll do is read the passage from 2 Samuel 13 through to verse 22, and then I'll go back and work my way through the passage. But we'll read the passage so that we get the story, and then when we work through it, we kind of have the scope from start to finish. Now, actually, I'm almost too proud to ask for this, but I'm going to need a glass of water at some point. I should have brought it with me. Thank you, Andy. Now, Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. I used to always pronounce that Tamar, and recently came to the understanding that it's pronounced Tamar. The emphasis is on the Mar, not Te, it's Tamar. Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her, and Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. And she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, "O son of the king, why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Jonadab said to him, "Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill, and when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Let my sister Tamar come and give me bread to eat, and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let my sister Tamar come and make a couple of cakes in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." Then David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Thank you. Bring the food into the chamber, that I may eat it from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber, and Amnon her brother. But when she brought them near him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she was, he violated her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her with a very great hatred, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Get up and go." But she said to him, "No, my brother, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. He called the young man who served him, and he said, "Put this woman out of my presence," and bolted the door after her. Now she was wearing a long robe with sleeves, for thus were the virgin daughters of the king dressed. So his servant put her out and bolted the door after her, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe that she wore, and she laid her hand on her head and went away crying aloud as she went. And her brother Absalom said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? Now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take it to heart." So Tamar lived a desolate woman in her brother Absalom's house. When King David heard all these things, he was very angry. But Absalom spoke to Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had violated his sister Tamar. A point I would like to point out, I'm reading ESV. If you're reading King James or New King James, plus some other versions that I'm not aware of, verse 21 will add these things. We'll read something like this. When King David heard of these things, He was very angry, but he did not punish Amnon because he loved him, or something to that effect. It makes a point of telling us that David did nothing, basically. So that's the story. There's some cultural things that we may find hard to understand. Some, you know, as far as the dialogue between Amnon and Tamar. But we'll work our way through this passage now. A few observations. I think from a church viewpoint, it's a fair observation that if we had a leader like David today, he would be disqualified from leading the church. I'll just read qualifications for a leader in a church here quickly. In 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. He, this leader, must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? It's just something I like to touch on, not to minimize what Paul says in Timothy about the qualifications of a leader, not to tear down David's character. I don't like to tear down a character of a person that God speaks well of in general, which David is such a king. The scripture and God speak well of him in general, but there's a few incredibly painful and lustful things that David did that are mentioned in the scripture. They're mentioned for a reason. It's because they happened. That's why they're mentioned. They didn't sweep these things under the rug. They're there for all of us to see, for all of us to read, for all of us to understand how these things happened. So it's important to me that I don't minimize, like I said, what Timothy says about qualifications of leadership. It's important to me that I don't completely throw David under the bus. Or if I were to go on in this story, like I did 4 years ago, I spoke about Absalom there, and Absalom is often seen as this usurper who tried to overthrow the kingdom. Well, I think that some of these things that happened really made a difference as to how Absalom felt and acted. But it's not my desire to make Absalom as if he's guiltless. It's simply my desire to look at the stories and to be real and honest with them. And also, the observation that if David were a leader today, he would be disqualified. Not only would he be disqualified according to Scripture, I think that many of us would have a very difficult time respecting him at all for anything, because of what we've seen here in his family, and prior to this, his adultery, or I don't even know if you can call it adultery, but the instance there with Bathsheba. The reason I say I don't know if you can call it adultery, because adultery is mutual. I'm not convinced that that was. But anyways, that's a different message perhaps. So in saying all this, I think it provokes us to when we see people with fairly drastic failings, to not be too harsh or too quick to judge them. When we see a father who has really failed his family, he has company in David, okay? And David was still used of God. I'm not making excuses or downplaying what we've read here at all. I'm just saying that as a matter of fact. Okay, now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her, and Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and it seemed impossible for Amnon to do anything to her. He loved her, apparently. That's what the scripture says. I think that we have the freedom, in the context of the story, to qualify a little bit what that meant. I think he genuinely believed that he loved her, but he desired to possess her. That's what he really desired. This wasn't love in the purest meaning of the word in any way, shape, or form. The rest of the story makes that reasonably clear. But I think he believed that he did love her, and it seemed impossible to him to do anything with her, for she was a virgin. I think, again, culturally understanding that, or in context and the way Jewish people would talk, Tamar was more than likely surrounded by female servants all the time, and so his ability to communicate, like, I don't think at this stage in the passage that what he really wanted to do was to have it the way it played out. I don't think actually that was Amnon's desire from the get-go, was to do it exactly the way it played out. I think that's kind of what happened, but that's not really what he fantasized and what he envisioned happening, okay? It's how it played out. It's not how he drew it up, but that's how it ended up playing out. And so the fact that it seemed impossible for him to do anything with her, I think that was more a case of she was never alone. And that's why it seemed impossible for Amnon to do anything with her, because she was never alone. So he has a friend. I've talked of his friend before. I don't like his friend very much. His friend's name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother. Shimea was David's older brother. I think he was the third one of Jesse's sons. And Jonadab was a very crafty man, and he said to him, O son of the king, and this is important. In the context of what we're talking about, sexual abuse, sexual violations against other people, what Jonadab begins with is reminding Amnon that you are the son of the king. You can have whatever you want. Why do you act as if you can't get what you want? You're the son of the king, after all. You are at the top here. Just do what you need to do to get what you want. That's what the king's sons do, okay? And why are you so haggard morning after morning? Will you not tell me? So Amnon said to him, I loved Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister. Now, some Bible scholars believe that there was more at play here than simply Amnon desiring to possess Tamar. I don't know. I don't know how we can know, but what we do know is that very often in these cultures, women were property, and that there was a certain amount of domination and authority exerted when you possessed another nation's women. And later here, when David sinned with Bathsheba, he was told that someone from your own household will take your women, so to speak, in public, and it'll be seen, and this will communicate to the nation that you have lost your place and he has taken your place. And there's Bible scholars who believe that it was also at play here, that Amnon was the oldest and therefore heir to the king, to the kingship, and that Absalom was already showing signs of being popular and loved by the people, and Amnon not only wanted to possess Tamar, but he wanted to humiliate Absalom. I tend to think that might be true because of the way the scripture says, now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister, makes sure that it links Absalom and Tamar together from the very get-go. I don't know. I don't know that it's important. It's just not necessarily important to what we're discussing today, more than the realization that abuse, sexual violations are not only about lust for your pleasure or whatever, they are also about power. I think most of the time they are also about power. So Jonadab gives them some advice. And it's fascinating to me, the advice that Jonadab gives him. They seem to know that if Amnon lies down and makes himself sick, that David will come to visit him. Somehow, David was predictable enough, or he cared for his children in that way. Something told them that they seemed confident that if Amnon was sick, David would come to visit him. And when he does, ask him to send Tamar to bake cakes because you are so sick. There's something about that request that seems off to us, I'm sure. It seems to me that it should have seemed off to David. I don't know if it did or if it didn't. What I want to say, though, is if something seems off, pay attention to it. If something seems off, don't just pretend it's not off. If something seems a little off, it probably is. Pay attention to it. So David sent home for Tamar, saying, "Go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house where he was lying down, and she took dough and kneaded it and made cakes in his sight and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and emptied it out before him, but he refused to eat. And Amnon said, "Send out everyone from me." So everyone went out from him. And then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the chamber that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes she had made and brought them into the chamber to Amnon, her brother. But when she brought them near to him to eat, he took hold of her and he said, "Come lie with me, my sister." She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me." Clear communication. "For such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame? And as for you, you would be as one of the outrageous fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold you from me." But he would not listen to her, and being stronger than she, he violated her and lay with her. So she does her best to put this off, to get away. I don't believe that when she said, "Please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you," I don't think she actually believed that. I think that this was an attempt in her terror to get away, an attempt in her terror to persuade him to leave her alone. I don't think she actually believed that he would. The law forbade it. I believe it's in Leviticus 22 that the law forbade it. And I don't really think that she believed that. I think that she was trying to get by herself time, speak to the right people. So from verses 7 to 14, we have the details of the sad reality. Tamar tried to reason, but to no avail. I would add this: there is never, under any circumstance, married or not, where if this describes it, he would not listen to her, but being stronger than she, he violated her. There's never any circumstance where that is not a violation or an abuse, ever. From verses 15 to 19, here we see, we'd spoke earlier where it said Amnon loved her. Here we see how much he actually loved her. Here we see what Amnon's love really consisted of. When his experience did not meet his expectation, which was born out of a fantasy, his feelings toward Tamar changed. It was always only about him. That's always the case when someone sexually violates another. It is always only about him or her. I realize that there are many different factors that will push a person to do so, and that these factors that push a person into these violations are often painful and unhealed areas in the abuser's life. I'm very aware of that. The reality that a person who abuses is often fighting their own unresolved pain, often or too often having been abused themselves and never healing from it, that's a reality for many. But that reality cannot change, must not change, the action that must be taken to stop what is currently going on. Something that happened in the past to an individual that was painful, that they were violated, that they were wronged. This is painful. It may affect the way we listen to them. It may affect the way that the steps they need to take to heal. It may affect many things. But it must not and cannot affect what needs to be done to stop what is happening right now. It can't. It simply can't. If there is things like that, I would hope that it evokes a compassion in people, mature people, people who are free, people who are ready to walk with people. I would hope that it evokes a compassion in people like that while you take the action, but it cannot and must not influence the action that must be taken to stop it. See, the violence such a person perpetuates towards its victim is not softened to the victim by the fact that he or she is him or herself a victim. Nothing softens what is happening. The pain that the current abuser has experienced in his past doesn't soften the pain for the pain that he is inflicting currently, he or she is inflicting currently. Now, to be clear, I am not saying that all violations occur because of a cycle that repeats itself. I'm saying that's often the case. But I'm not saying that that is always the case, that life is too complicated to make blanket statements like that. There is many instances, I'm sure, where lust and selfishness are not necessarily accompanied by having been sexually violated oneself. The law, and I'm speaking the civil law, the law we have in our land, the law that takes care of things like that, will not treat those circumstances differently. They will look at what is happening, the actions taken, and act accordingly. It is not equipped to, I don't think the law is equipped to lead people to healing and fullness depending what is going on. The law is not equipped to do that. The law is equipped only to handle the wrongs that are being committed. The law is equipped only to hopefully keep society a little safer. That's what the law is for. The church, on the other hand, I think it might make a difference. Every individual's story will make a difference in how the church or believers walk with each other. I believe the church should approach each situation with the mindset of bringing healing into it, bringing Jesus into the mess. That will not look the same in every situation. Okay, I want to speak briefly on education. And I'm going to start with the family dynamic. In the story here, we see that Tamar, Amnon, and Absalom were siblings. The uncomfortable truth is that this is not unusual. It's not unusual today that the majority of violations occur among siblings or family members or close friends. This is a reality. If you looked at stats, that is the overwhelming majority of sexual violations happen amongst people who know each other well before they happen. People that you have a relationship with. So that's the stat. That's the uncomfortable truth. How would you combat that? Well, I think that you combat it with, well, a couple things. One is simply what I'm attempting to encourage here, that it's not a reality or a subject that is taboo, that is shameful, that is cloaked in darkness, that nobody will talk about. You cannot combat the reality at all. You don't have a start in combating it if that is the mindset we embrace. Sexuality is a reality after all. That's not going to change whether we talk about it or whether we don't. So information kills curiosity. Now, I'm speaking of younger children here to begin with, at least. And I think that information kills curiosity. A young child has no concept of shame, no concept of nakedness. Maybe that's not quite true. I mean, it seems like a lot of young children really enjoy being naked for some reason or another. But they have no concept of shame. And they shouldn't. There's no need for them to have any concept of shame. There's nothing shameful about it. Now, as far as education goes, and as far as protecting them, I think that it's reasonable to think that when you teach your child, or when your child begins to get a concept of shame and of nakedness, that they should also be taught that there is appropriate and inappropriate touch. A simple thing might be that nobody touches you where your underwear covers. I don't think there's anything, when a child understands that concept, they can also understand that nobody is to touch them in that manner. When do you talk to your child? At a minimum, I think you talk to them whenever they ask questions. If they have questions, I think you should answer them. I know I've talked to some people who say, well, our children never ask questions. That may well be the case. I think you can motivate them to perhaps ask questions. Whatever. You understand your family. You understand your family dynamics. It is not so important in the sense that you figure out exactly when or why. But I do say, again, when they ask questions, you have to answer them. Because if your child is asking a question, it has the question. You can't ignore that. You have to deal with the question. They've asked the question. They're thinking about it. Deal with it. If you need time, take time. But whatever you do, don't ignore it. Don't in any way push this to the side where it's covered with a dark blanket and it's a shameful thing, because it's not. Boundaries. Teach your children healthy boundaries. Touch is healthy, but establish healthy boundaries concerning touch. Leave room within your family. I mean, I'm sure your families know this. Some kiddos simply enjoy touch a lot more than others. Many families have a prickly bear somewhere that just doesn't want to be touched. Leave me alone. That's okay. That doesn't mean it's unhealthy necessarily. But establish healthy boundaries on what touch is. Some need more touch than others, but respect what is needed. Don't be overbearing. Lastly, on the subject or on children, there is curiosity amongst children. There's a certain curiosity. When you see that curiosity, don't panic. When they act out of that curiosity and they do things that are not healthy, they would most certainly be wrong if it was adult to child, but it's children, do not panic. Take it as a motivation to have the conversation. If you panic, you are again shoving this subject under that dark black corner that I keep speaking of. You are communicating to your child that this is dangerous, this is a subject we can't talk about, you have done wrong, but we can't talk about it, and you leave your child with no real way forward, okay? So when something happens, and it will and it has, I'm sure, amongst younger children, don't panic. Take it as a motivation to speak clearly and clearly with authority, but in an upbuilding way to your child on the subject. Now, when you become a young adult, you become more of an individual. Your place or your relationship within the family dynamic changes. You may have more. There's just a lot more things that broaden your concept that maybe don't fit the neat family dynamic quite so much anymore. You have a need maybe to establish your own boundaries. The need to know and understand your friends' boundaries becomes more important at this point. And the only way to know and understand your friends' boundaries, or have your friends know and understand yours, is to communicate them. There's nothing wrong with communicating them. I think a culture where that is communicated is a healthy culture. Number one, there's an understanding that there is boundaries. And if they are communicated, if those boundaries are violated or crossed, then there's a problem that needs to be confronted. So as young adults, don't be afraid to establish your own boundaries. If they're crossed, just speak into it. Communicate them. If you need to, and if you if you find yourself unable to communicate them directly, somehow communicate them. A trusted friend or father or whatever, someone in your life, hopefully, that can communicate them if you feel uncomfortable in communicating them yourself. Okay, from families, let's move into the church family. Families need to be a safe place. The church needs to be a safe place. And I say this with a fair amount of trepidation. I don't know where all of you are at. I don't know. I don't know what you've experienced. I don't know, for many of you, I don't know where you are at currently. I especially don't know what you've experienced. I don't know how you will hear what I say. So bear with me. But I would say it this way. Ideally, the church can be a safe place for victims that are healing and for people who have violated in the past but have repented and are also healing. And like I said, I don't say that carelessly, but I believe that the gospel of Christ demands such. The gospel of Christ demands that church is a place where people both, like either or, that the church has to be a place where it is safe for people who are recovering victims and where people who have violated can also grow in their walk with the Lord. It has to be a place like that. Note this, though. The church is never to be a safe haven where violations are overlooked and swept under the rug. That's not what I mean when I talk about a safe... That's not what I mean when I talk about a safe place for everyone. That's not a safe place. That's a dangerous place. A place where violations are not acknowledged, that's not a safe place at all. And so in making this a safe place, we have to come to a place where we dare to be real about what has happened. We dare to be real about the journey that it's going to take to find healing for perpetuators or for victims. We have to, because it's not a safe place if we can't do that. It's a place where it's just simply not a safe place. When violations occur, the need for boundaries intensifies. In some cases, boundaries cannot be properly established where there is a vacuum of information, okay? So, again, I'm not saying that everyone who walks through the doors of this church needs to know everything that has ever been done by every single one of you. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that... Well, let me give you an example. I read recently of a youth pastor who had a history, or he had in the past, manipulated and violated vulnerable young girls before he was a youth pastor. He became a youth pastor. Does anybody want to guess what happened? Why do you think I read about it? He did it again. He manipulated and violated vulnerable young girls. Is anybody surprised? I mean, maybe some people were surprised. I don't know. But these are realities that I think that to create a safe place, to create the church, to create a safe place within the church, this needs to be information that is not hidden and brushed, swept under the carpet, and nobody needs to know. Because there's two things with this. The first thing that I would say is that youth pastor should have established boundaries for himself. He should have disclosed this information. And he should have put that boundary in for himself, that he's putting himself in a situation that has been very unhealthy and has caused him to wrong before. He should have established that boundary himself. If for some reason he didn't think of it and he didn't do it, if the church leadership knew about it, it should have been disclosed to them, and they should have known to not put him in a position like that. Not only, by and large, primarily, because there's going to be vulnerable young people within this youth group. Sometime there's going to be someone vulnerable there. Like, sometime that situation is going to collaborate into a place where a violation could very well reoccur. And it needs to be a safe place for young people. But it's not only for those people, it's also for the person who is offended. It's not if we care about him or her as well, we also establish those boundaries for him or for her. The church has a responsibility not to be reckless with other people's stories while at the same time holding the safety of the vulnerable in highest regard. I'm going to read that again. The church has a responsibility not to be reckless with other people's stories while at the same time holding the safety of the vulnerable in the highest regard. I don't know how to do that perfectly all the time. I know that I believe that entirely. And what I mean by saying that the church has a responsibility not to be reckless with other people's stories, that is that if you have violated or offended in the past, you need to know that the church is in your corner. What I mean by your corner is that we're with you, you've wanted to repent, you want to come clean, we walk with you out of that, and you find healing and freedom. You need to know that the church is in your corner. You need to know that the church will not just blab this out to the world where it is not, you need to know that, if that's the path you're on. If you're on the path of wanting to, if you're on the path of simply trying to hide everything you can and offending on a regular basis, then you need to know that the church will not protect you in any way, shape, or form. You need to know that. That's what a safe place is. The church has a responsibility not to be reckless with other people's stories while at the same time holding the safety of the vulnerable in highest regard. I'm going to close with a quote that I believe is Rabbi Zacharias. I copied this quote, and I, for some reason, didn't put a name to it. So I apologize for that. I believe it is Rabbi. The grace of God insists that we are not merely products of our circumstances. Ultimately, as adults, we can avail ourselves of the grace, or we can continue to be victims of our circumstances. The grace of God insists that we are not merely products of our circumstances. The grace of God speaks into and changes people's reality, and it can't change the experiences that happened as far as what has happened. But it can change and does change when the grace of God. The grace of God is the power how does that go? Someone help me out. What is the best definition of grace? Maybe I shouldn't have said it that way. What is the good definition of grace? Anyone, that's right. That's the one I was thinking of. God's divine influence. So whatever wrong has happened to you, or whatever wrong you have perpetuated, God's divine influence, God's grace, can influence that going forward. I know it can't change what has happened in the past, but it can be grace that influences you going forward rather than your past influencing you going forward. Okay? So the grace of God insists that we are not merely products of our circumstances. Ultimately, as adults, we can avail ourselves of that grace, or we can continue to be victims of our circumstances. I'm going to close with that. Just one last word here. I felt very vulnerable speaking on this. I'm not looking for a pat on the back. I'm just sharing that I did. If I hurt someone with my insensitivity because I don't actually understand all the circumstances, I don't understand all the dynamics that play into this, I'm very sorry. That is not my heart, that is not my intent, but I understand that it could have happened and that it could have been painful for you in your circumstance. Please know that I only want, or we only want as a church, what is best for you. And if we've hurt you that way, or if I have today hurt you that way, I am sorry. I will try to continue to learn and to walk in a productive manner on this subject. Thank you. God bless.